Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And I tell you, it is with full intention that we're going to look at verses 28 to 39. But I don't know how far we're going to make it there tonight. Romans 8, 28 through 39. This is one of those subjects when you begin to study it and look at it. I don't know how your brain works, but my brain works, and it begins to think, and it backs up and backs up and backs up, and before you know it, we're back in Genesis trying to work our way back to Romans. This is kind of the way this happens. But let's read these verses, and I'm just going to tell you, we're going to be here a few weeks, so let's put them in our minds, and we'll continue to build on them. Romans 8, verse 28, this is now the Word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. And Lord, we praise You because You are worthy of it. You're the one who spoke this world into creation. You're the one who ordained our days as yet one of them were. You have outlined for us our life. And Father, and regardless and in spite of what we have been and become, You have sent Your Son to die in our stead that we might be forgiven. You have called us Your sons and daughters. You have filled us with Your Spirit. And You are preparing a place for us to dwell with You for eternity in glory and love and joy. And Father, we praise You for that. We praise You because You deserve praise as the God of the universe, and we praise You because You are our God, merciful to us. Lord God, we thank You for the Word that You have preserved for us, and it's our prayer that as we begin to study and look through it tonight, You would help us to understand it. Lord, we want to see the things that maybe we so easily pass over and miss in our regular reading. We want to understand the truths that You would have for us. We want to see Your glory and the magnificence of Your grace and who You are and what You do, and Lord, help us to see that and let that be made known and clear in our hearts to establish, Lord, us and our faith, and also to bring You all the glory You deserve. Speak to us. Help us to see this clearly and to understand it. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of our study. We're calling it 500 Years of Reformation. The reason is because on October 31st, it marks 500 years since Martin Luther nailed that 95 thesis on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and it began what was known as the Great Reformation, in which the Protestants, that's what we are, literally Protestants, were brought out of the Catholic Church, and the true gospel was recovered, and men began to read and to understand the Word of God for the first time in their lives, and the gospel came bounding forth, and revival broke out in the world, and we are remembering that time. But more than just a historical remembrance, as you have seen, we're really more interested in the gospel that came out of that. We're really more interested in what it was they learned and what it was they saw as they began to break into the divine truth of God's Word and to see what the gospel message really was. And to say that, out of the Reformation came those five solas, and I continue to give them to you just so you'll remember them. The first was that of sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. That Scripture alone is our basis for what we believe. We don't go to experience, we don't go to tradition, we don't go to popes or councils, we go to the Scripture, and the Scripture alone is our authority for divine truth. And this came out of the Reformation. Because they found the basis of Scripture alone, out of that came the next sola, which was sola gratia, or grace alone, meaning that man is saved by grace apart from any human effort, grace alone, not because we deserved it, not because we were worthy, but because God in his infinite grace has chosen to save us. Salvation is by grace alone. The third sola is that of sola fide, faith alone. We are not saved by works, we are not saved by effort, we're not saved by any procedure in the church. When we give God faith, God grants us justification, faith alone. Solus Christus is the fourth, that is Christ alone. Christ alone is the Savior, he alone is the Redeemer, he alone paid our debt on the cross, and what he did on the cross paid in full and satisfied fully the wrath of God apart from anything that I have to add to that. It is Christ alone. And all of these solas then converge into the final one, which is soli Deo Gloria, meaning for the glory of God alone. When I understand that the Scripture alone reveals that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is only one possible individual who can get glory for that, and that's God. It's nothing I did, nothing, no reason for you to praise me that I was so smart to be saved, or so intellectual that I figured it out, not at all. God gets all the glory for everything that occurs in our lives. And these were the five basic solas that came out of the Reformation. And that's really what we've been using as an outline to walk through. Right now we're in the middle of that second sola, and we're kind of coming to an end of it, which is sola gratia, or the belief that we are saved by grace alone. And I hope that over the last few months, as we have looked at this, it's really stretched you. I really hope it has, because that's good. And I hope it's caused you to look through the Word and to begin to discover and understand maybe grace in a way that maybe you never understood grace before. And as we begin to walk through it, we've walked through those doctrines of grace, and I want to make sure you're familiar with them as well. The first doctrine we looked at is that of the doctrine of absolute inability, also called total depravity, which basically means man can't do anything to save himself. He is spiritually dead. We found that in Ephesians 2. We found that in Romans 5. Even if he could, he wouldn't, because he's dead. The only possible way for salvation to occur is if God in his grace breathes life into that dead soul and makes him able to even respond to the gospel message. This is all throughout the Scripture, as we looked at Lazarus being a perfect example of that. From there then, if man is dead and man can do nothing, man brings nothing to the table, it's what we called a monergistic effort. Remember, the work of one, God does it. If that's the case, then salvation must be initiated by God, which brought about the second doctrine of grace, which we call the doctrine of sovereign election, also called unconditional election. The belief in the reality that God does in fact choose whom he saves. I know that makes people uncomfortable, it causes people to cringe, but it is literally everywhere in the Bible, beginning with what we call Israel, God's chosen people. All the way through into the New Testament, you see this reality of election, God's foreknowledge, God's predestination. And the reality is that if left to our own will and our own devices and our own freedom, as people like to say it, then no man would be saved. Because Romans 3 says there is none who seeks for God, not even one. The only reason anyone is saved is because in spite of what we were, God reached down in his sovereign prerogative and said, "You will be mine." And God chooses, and God draws us in. And many of you, if you go back and look at your own personal testimony, you see where that happens. I've heard so many testimonies of people say, "I really wasn't looking for God, and there he came," right? "I didn't go on some quest for the Holy Grail. God just popped into my life and drew me to himself," right? You've seen that in your life. That's sovereign election. We also covered then the reality of what is called God's effective call or irresistible grace, meaning the reality that when God so chooses those who will be saved, they are coming. And people have said, "You mean God drags us kicking and screaming into heaven?" Did that happen to any of you? No. God never drew anybody against their will into the kingdom of heaven. What did God do? He changed their will. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah and we saw the new covenant, and God said, "I will put my spirit within them and I will cause them to love me. I will write my law on their hearts." And isn't it amazing how you could run from God your entire life, but all of a sudden the day you got saved, you wanted it. Why did that happen? For the first time ever, you wanted Christ? Why? God did that. God changed that in your heart and gave you that effective call. And then we began to look at, over the last few weeks, the means by which these chosen actually are qualified to enter, and that is through atonement, of which we call the actual atonement. And it's somewhat controversial when you talk about it because of the common belief that Jesus just fully died for everybody. The reality is, on the cross, Jesus actually paid the debt of all the elect. He actually did. It's not potential. It was actual. On the cross, he said, it is what? Finished. It is done. All of my sin fully paid for. We cannot say that he did that for the whole world, because if that were the case, no one would go to hell, right? If Jesus fully propitiated the wrath of God on all people for all time, there would be no hell. There clearly is. So the reality is, Christ died and paid in full the debt for the chosen, for the elect. And we are so grateful for that. Well, if you've wrestled with those with me over the last few months, and we've worked on those and dwelt with those, and I hope by now God's beginning to root that in your mind, I want you to understand all that, because out of that comes the doctrine you're going to absolutely love more than any of them. It is the most uncontroversial one of the bunch, at least among Baptists. It is the fifth doctrine of grace, and it is the doctrine that we call the preservation of the saints, or at least that's the way I like to call it. You've probably heard it called once saved, always saved, right? It's kind of a cryptic statement when it means that. That is a true statement. I just don't think it's the best statement. John Calvin called it the perseverance of the saints, meaning those who were chosen would persevere. But I think an even better term is called the preservation of the saints, that there is someone who is preserving us, protecting us, keeping us. And I'll come to this doctrine last, and I did it last on purpose because, one, it's the least controversial, at least among Baptists, but also because if you don't believe the other four, you cannot believe this one. This is where Baptists are the most confused. And I'll show it to you, and you'll see what I'm talking about when I say that they are confused. One of the stalwart beliefs of Southern Baptists is that we believe in what is called the security of the believer. No doubt about it. Baptists have fought for it. Baptists believe it. Once saved, always saved, however you want to put it. Baptists believe that, and that's good because it's true. But we're confused because we don't understand how it works. I've told you that you have two options when we're talking about grace. You either have monergism, and this came all the way back from Augustine, remember? Monergism, which says that salvation is the work of one, meaning God does it all. Or you have synergism, which is cooperative effort, meaning God does some, I do some, right? And this has kind of been the tension. Who is it grace or grace alone? That's what we've been asking, and we've said Scripture teaches that it's grace alone. It's a monergistic effort. Well, this is what's funny about Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists want to be synergist all the way up into security, and then they all swap and become monergist, right? They want to be synergistic in the sense that, no, I chose, I had free will, I could do it, it was up to me, and I'm synergistic all the way until I get saved. And then when I get saved, they all jump ship and become monergist and say, no, it's God who keeps me saved. You have to jump to monergism at the point of security of the believer. Do you know why? Because you mess up. Because you blow it. If you maintain your security is a cooperative effort, then guess what? You're going to lose it because you're going to fail, right? They all know it. When it comes to security, you won't find a Baptist one that's going to be synergistic when it comes to security, because they know, oh no, if I'm going to be saved and stay saved, God has to do it all, right? They know that about themselves. It's funny. That's why I say Baptist or confused. I actually listened to a sermon, and you could probably pull it up online. One of my favorite preachers ever, Adrian Rogers, and he's preaching this Romans 8 passage. And when you listen to him, if you'll stop and listen, you'll hear him jump back and forth between synergism and monergism. He'll do it because he doesn't know how to rationalize that I get free will and yet God still keeps me secure. It's a confusion that's been in the years of Baptists, all because we don't want to grab a hold of election. But the reality is that security, eternal security, the preservation of the saints is all rooted in the reality of divine election. Sovereign election. That's the only reason we're secure, because God chose to make us His. That's the only securing effort we have in this. If you're going to throw me in the mix at all, I'm going to blow it every single time. In fact, if every believer were honest, they have to recognize that if salvation is a cooperative effort, that synergistic effort, if it is, then there's no way it can be secure. You have to come to that conclusion. If it really is between God and me, then there's no way it can be secure. At least in that way, our Arminian friends are consistent. And if you want an example of Arminianism, the Church of Christ is Arminian all the way. And you say, what do you mean Arminian? They believe it is a cooperative effort all the way, right? Because to be saved, you have to believe, you have to be baptized, you have to do all these things. To stay saved, you have to maintain their communion, fellowship in their church, all of that, right? Or you can lose your salvation. That's what you call Arminianism, and at least that's consistent. Because they understand that you play a role, or they think you do, play a role in the event the whole way through. Thankfully, that's not the case, because if we could blow it, I would blow it, right? And that's why I say Baptists have been confused. The fact of the matter is, the only way all believers could ever be secure in their salvation is because God has sovereignly chosen to make them secure, regardless of what they are and regardless of what they do. Security is real because election is real. That's why I gave you the other four first. And tonight, then, I just want to begin to let you rejoice and rest in the doctrine of security, because it is a joyful doctrine. And I want you to know something. Security is real. Okay? Security is real, and I'll show you that. Assurance, however, is a different thing. And the tragedy in the church is people who are secure, but they don't have assurance. And that's an ultimate tragedy, to be saved, secure in your salvation, and not know it. What an awful place to live, right? That's why 1 John said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God not only makes you secure, but God would have you enjoy that security, right? He's not holding some hatchet over your head the whole time going, right? That's not how he operates, right? Not only is security real, but out of security comes assurance. And we rest, just as you've learned to rest in God's sovereign election, and you've come to rest in Christ's full atonement, and you've come to rest in God's irresistible call, you've come to rest in those things. I want you also to be able to rest in the fact that the God who began a good work in you will complete it. Security is real because of the sovereign prerogative of God. And I just want to begin to work through that. And this is what I was talking about. I started in on Romans 8 studying this week, and every time I would begin to work on it, other things would hit me when I have to back up a little bit. So we started at Romans 8, but we're going to jump way backwards, and we're going to get back here eventually, I promise. But first, I just want to give you, as we've done continually, I just want to give you a few verses then to sort of strengthen your understanding of what we mean when we say we're secure, and to show you that this doctrine, like the rest of them, is also all throughout the pages of your New Testament. When someone comes up and argues with you and says, I believe you can lose your salvation, I just want you to show you that's not true. I want to show you the verses. So let me just give you a few. John 3:16, you know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He calls that life something. What does he call it? Eternal life. It's not temporary life. It's not partial life. It's not possible life. It's absolute eternal life. And Jesus says, he who believes in me, emphatically what? Will not what? Perish. He didn't say those who believe in me, most of them won't perish. Most of the people who believe in me will in fact get eternal life. You know, we're 75-80% right now of the people who believe don't perish and get eternal life. That's not what he said. Everyone who believes in me, right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. They're not gonna. They're not going to go to hell when they die. That means they're not going to lose whatever I've begun. It is, in fact, eternal life, everlasting life. It doesn't stop, right? I'll give you another one. We went into John 6 a couple of times talking about election. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, that's election heavy, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's your irresistible grace if you've wanted to see that. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Are you ready? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? Nothing. Nothing. But raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is security as it comes, right? It has been determined that I lose nothing, right? I'm not going to have this group that are mine, redeemed, atoned for, and then slip right through my fingers. Ah, man, you were here for a little while and then I lost you, right? And that, by the way, is the testimony I get most of the time when people argue with me about losing your salvation. They'll always go to some testimony. Well, I knew so-and-so that was in church and they loved Jesus and then they just walked away. Two possibilities there. One is they are a believer in a state of rebellion, and yes, that does happen. Read Corinthians, right? The other is they never really knew the Lord at all, and that's what 1 John told us. They were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, right? But they went out to show that they're not all of us. So there's two possibilities. Those who claim to know Christ and then leave, they either didn't know him at all or they're in a period of rebellion. And that happens. Believers stumble, right? And sometimes they stumble in sin for a while, right? But they don't do it fatally and they don't do it finally. Eventually they come home, right? That's the way God ordained it, because he's not going to lose any. That's John 6. I'm going to give you another one. John 10, you know this one. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give, there's that word again, eternal life. It's not temporary life, partial life. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I was in an Assembly of God church service one Wednesday night in college, and they were preaching this passage, and most Assembly of God don't believe in security of the believer. And so the preacher said, now, I don't believe anyone can snatch us out of the hand of God, but I do believe we can get up and walk out of God's hand. Amen. And they all went, amen. And that terrified me, because if you can, I would, right? Not because I don't love Christ and not because I don't know I've got a good thing going. I just know how strong my flesh is and how weak I am, right? And so if you're telling me that part of my security is my ability to hold the rope, we're sunk, right? He said nothing. No one is able, right? They'll never perish. I've got you. That's the point. Security does not rest on the faithfulness of the sheep. It rests on the security of the shepherd, right? Always, always. You ever been around sheep? If it was up to them, you'd lose them all, right? But it's not. It's up to the shepherd. So much so that the Lord says, if I have 99 sheep and I lose one, what do? I go after it, right? That's the reality. Give you another one, John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus the night before he died. Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me. There's his election again. You gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. That's just Jesus' way of identifying the redeemed. The elect. You gave them to me. They believed. They know I'm yours. They understand salvation. They're believers. That's just Jesus is identifying. And then he says, I ask on their behalf. So I'm praying on behalf of the elect. In fact, if you think that's coarse, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm praying for believers, but I'm not praying for the rest of them. That Jesus said that. Take it up with him. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, get this, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now this is very interesting to me. The night before Jesus dies, and he knows what's coming, and he goes to the Father and says, Father, what? Keep them, right? I've been keeping them. I've been guarding them. I wouldn't let them go, except the one that had to go. You know the story of Judas. But I've been keeping them. And now, Father, I'm asking you to keep them. Now, I think probably a better understanding would be to help you see what Jesus didn't do. Here he is the night before he is to be crucified. And he is full aware of the pressure that's about to be laid on the back of the disciples, right? And notice he didn't turn to them and say, guys, please, 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 hold on. No matter what happens, no matter what they do, please don't leave. Please don't deny. Please, please, please. He didn't run to them, did he? He ran to the Father and said, Father, you keep them, right? He also didn't threaten them. Listen, boys, I'm telling you one thing. You slip up. When they arrest me, you run and it's over, right? You run one time and I'm telling you I'll send the angels of heaven after you. I mean, he didn't do that, right? Wasn't some threatening. He wasn't holding it over their head as though to say, boy, you mess up and it's over. That wasn't him at all. In fact, Jesus was well aware of what they were going to do, wasn't he? You remember what he said in Matthew 26? Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He understood their defection and he was already planning their reunion. Did you see that? You're going to fall away, but we're going to meet up again in Galilee. Don't worry, you're coming back. Remember what he said to Peter the same night, Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to blow it, Peter. I've already seen it, right? But you're coming back. Why? Because Peter was so strong? No. Jesus knew where their security rested. So the night before he died, he is crying out to the Father, Father, keep them. Hold them. Jesus understood that security, like the rest of salvation, is a monergistic effort. God has to do it, or it won't be done. And the good news is God is most certainly capable. Philippians 1:6 says, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't leave anything unfinished, right? Jude 24, what a great statement. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Man, that's God, able to keep you, right? To protect you. Listen to what Peter had to say about the subject. 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us, there's your election, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are what? Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have chosen them, I have called them, I am sanctifying them, I have created an eternal inheritance for them that will not pass away, and until they receive it, I am protecting them. And this just occurred to me. People, everybody who doesn't believe in security of the believer, and this is universal, every Arminian out there that does not believe, once saved, always saved, every one of them does believe that salvation is secure after you go to heaven. Every one of them. And do you understand how problematic that is? If salvation is not secure on earth, it's not even secure in heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, where'd the devil start out? Where'd all his angels start out? They fell from heaven, did they not? They were created as the holy angels. Did they not fall? Sure they did, right? If salvation is not secure here, it's not secure there. It's always rested on the power of God. Always, always, every bit of it. Give me another one. Here's Paul in Ephesians 1. In him, that's Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the wording Paul uses there is great. It says the Holy Spirit that has been given to us actually seals us in Christ. In fact, Paul says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Your Bible might say a deposit or guarantee or down payment. He is the first fruits of the glory God promises to reveal in us. And you know how a deposit works, right? You'll put the deposit on something and then you don't follow through. What happens to the deposit? You lose it, right? Well, God has given you a deposit. That deposit is his Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance, that if I would give you my Spirit, I will give you glory. And if you're curious how this works, it all stems back now to that perfect atonement of Christ. When he died, he did not just pay for our sins up until salvation and then just leave us alone. He bore all our sin, right? Past, present, future. In fact, all of your sin was future on the day he died on the cross, right? That's what makes security real, that he perfectly, actually atoned for us. That's why it's so dangerous to believe in a potential atonement. Because if it's a potential atonement, you might miss out on it, right? It's an actual one. He actually paid for it. There is now no condemnation. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 7. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, get this, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't just save initially, he saves forever. And it's all based upon the atonement which he purchased. So that when I mess up, and I do, that may shock some of you, but I do, I mess up, Christ says, I paid for that. And he intercedes for me before the Father. And you say, well, what about what you're going to do tomorrow? Christ paid for that. Does that mean I'm going to run out and do it anyway? No, that's not the heart of a believer, but you understand how it works, right? He atoned for all my sin. And when I blow it and the enemy accuses, there is Christ to intercede. That's security. He saves forever. And this, by the way, is all rooted in the fact that God chose to save us. If he didn't want to save us, it wouldn't happen. This, by the way, people are always curious about why the church is so interested in Israel. we talk about Israel and, you know, God's chosen people, and you know, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. I don't know if you've ever pondered why Israel matters to the church. It's because what God promised to do in Israel is very important to what God has promised to do for us. And if God fails on what he promised to do for Israel, then all of us have a little bit of a problem, right? Because God said, you're my people, right? And you're mine. And I'm going to save you, and I'm going to redeem you, and it's going to happen. And God made that promise many, many times throughout the Old Testament. We read it, I don't know how many times, in the scripture reading tonight in Isaiah. You're mine. I've chosen you. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. If they don't end up being his, what's that say about God's election on their behalf? It failed, right? It matters to us that God honors his promise to Israel. This, by the way, is what we read in Romans 11. Listen to what Paul says in 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now get this, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. It's done. And that's why it matters, right? We believe that because we see that God made promises to them as he's made to us. And the gifts and the calling of God being irrevocable are what our security stands in. And I just want you to see that. So as a Baptist, if you've grown up your whole life believing in the security of the believer, you need to know that the only reason it's possible is if all those other doctrines are too, is if God is doing it. Because if that's not true, then neither is security. If any part of salvation is up to the free will of man, then it's all up to the free will of man, right? You ever hear the weakest link mentality, right, on a chain? I mean, you can have a strong chain, but if one link is weak, I'm sorry. And if any little part, any at all of your salvation is up to you, then you are not secure, right? That's why it has to be up to God. It has to be monergistic, all of it. It has to be totally up to him. Because I am certain of one thing, if I could lose my salvation, I would. I sin too much. I trust too little. I'm far too fickle. I'm way too easily tempted. I'm overcome with too much weakness. Those things I hate about myself, yes. Are they things I want to see changed in my life? Yes, absolutely. But I rejoice, just as you do, in the understanding that my salvation rests beyond me, right? Man, that's good news to know that God is accomplishing this through me and for me. And that's what I want to begin to look at tonight, this Romans 8 passage. And because I knew we had a lengthy introduction, I thought there's no way we're going to get through Romans 8 tonight. So since we weren't going to get through it tonight, I just decided to add a whole lot more, and we'll get through it in a couple of weeks. But I do want to hit you with just the premise of it to begin with. I want you to look at Romans 8:29. We may not even make it as far as I thought we were going to make it. Romans 8:29. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, there's your election, right? He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I've told you this many times over, but I want to make sure you get it in your head and understand it. There is nothing partial or temporary about that list. It doesn't say these whom he foreknew, most of them he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, some of them he actually called. And those whom he called, a good lot of them, he even justified. And those whom he justified, part of them are going to make it to glory. That's not what it said, right? What began in foreknowledge ends in glory. Totally, 100%, right? In fact, maybe I can help you understand security in another way. The whole reason God chose you was to glorify you. That's the whole reason. You are a divine gift from the Father to the Son. We can talk about that at another date. You can read it in Titus about the promise God made to the Son before time began, okay? You are the gift from the Father to the Son, a bride, a holy bride, okay? This was the promise. And he promised to lead you to glory. That was the promise. Now, the means by which he would take you to glory is through foreknowledge, predestination, atonement, justification, sanctification. All of that is what gets you there. But the promise was always glory. That was always the promise. It wasn't as though God promised to save you and then thought, well, let's just see how far they go. The promise, the choice, was always to glorify you. And God doesn't stop halfway there. Romans 8 makes that clear. Now, what I want to do I want to build up to Romans 8 because I think we can make it pop a little bit more and show you the real weight of it if we do that. So you're not going to like it when you hear this, but we're actually going to hit all of the book of Romans here real quick. And to do that, I think it's important that you understand the theme so that you understand how big this is. So let me just real quick, and we're not going to stay much longer with this, just a little bit. Let me give you like a real, real brief, fast outline of Romans, because I want you to understand how big a deal security is to the gospel, okay? So if you were to start in Romans, the first major doctrine of the book of Romans is easy. It is the depravity of man. It is the wicked sinfulness of humanity. We read Romans 1 this morning and talked about the vile sinful nature of the wicked pagan, right? We saw all that. You get into Romans 2 and Paul talks about the sinfulness of the religious person, right? Because that's when he begins to hammer on the person that sits in the pew but isn't really any better than the wicked man of the world. And it's all about depravity, and it all culminates in that famous passage in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, if you're curious about that, that's like five Old Testament passages that Paul pulled together to give you God's evaluation of humanity. And from God's perspective, none of them are good. None of them are worthy. They are deplorable in the worst possible sense. Every one of them is depraved. Every one of them is lost. I can't find anything usable from the lot of them. That's God's evaluation of humanity. And that's what you call the low point of the book of Romans, right? Because if Paul stopped writing Romans after Romans 3:18, we're sunk, right? Because we're all just a bunch of filthy sinners who have no merit or worth before God. However, Paul then moves into the second doctrine of the book, and that is the doctrine of the actual atonement of Christ, which is what you see in verses 3, 19 through 26. And that's where we get those passages about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ, and how God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation, right? So after telling us what filthy sinners we are, Christ then tells us the glory of the atonement of Christ, that He died for us. And He propitiated that wrath of God that was against us. And He satisfied God's wrath. And He made God both just and the justifier. And He is the Redeemer. And He is the Savior. And He is the one that makes us righteous before God. Right? It's a glorious doctrine that we could dive into at another time. But that's the doctrine that Paul gives you there in that short passage in Romans 3. And as soon as he gives you that reality of atonement, he then moves into the third doctrine of the book, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. You say, how do I partake in this atonement of Christ? And the answer is not by works, but by faith. And so the end of Romans 3 and all of Romans 4 introduces us to first David and then Abraham, how they were saved not because they did something well, but they were saved because they believed. And so Paul's going to show you, and we're going to get back to this when we get to sola fide, Paul's going to show you about justification by faith alone, that all God requires of you is faith. He wants you to believe. You don't have to do anything. Just believe. And that Paul spends Romans 4 all on justification by faith. And as I said, we'll come back to that. So you've had four chapters in Romans. Two of them, really two plus chapters, on the depravity of man. A short little section on the atonement of Christ. And a little over a chapter on justification by faith. That's what Paul's given you. Are you ready for this? The next seven chapters are about security of the believer. The next seven. Seven chapters, starting in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 11, it is all about security of the believer. Now, Paul will chase some rabbits and defend some arguments in the midst of that, but that's what the whole segment is about. Chapter 5 reveals that security. Chapter 6 fights off arguments of people who think Paul's just talking about cheap grace. Chapter 7 reveals that security is apart from the law. Chapter 8 reveals the assurance of that security, why we trust in it. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 serve as an illustration of why we know that security is real, where Paul uses Israel to say, because God chose them, so God will save them. It's all about security, to where we learn that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so I think it's going to be beneficial to us if we actually kind of hit those chapters a little bit and let you see how much Paul talks about security of the believer or the preservation of the saints, and then we'll dive a little deeper into the Romans 8 passage just so that we can gain a full understanding there. But I want to I want to show you a little of this, and these are fast. Turn to Romans 5 real quick. Let me show you a few of them. Romans 5. These are just quick reasons why we know we are secure. If you're just interested in quick reasons why we know we're secure, here they are. The first one, we have peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the effect of propitiation. He made peace. He satisfied God's wrath. He took away our condemnation. We once were enemies of God, but now because of the cross, we are sons of God. We are at peace. And when you're at peace, there's no reason to separate, right? There's no desire to move us away. God's not looking at us as if to say, boy, one more slip up and I'm kicking you out of here. No, we're at peace. Christ made peace. He abolished all the enmity. He abolished all the condemnation. He dealt with it. He satisfied it. He propitiated it. He handled it all on the cross. God's not angry, not with believers. That's why we read Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Not upset. Believers that walk around afraid God's mad at them are missing the point. Every ounce of anger God had for you was poured out on Christ, the full atonement, right? Man, that's good news. So we have peace with God. I'll give you another reason. Verse 2, we stand in grace, through whom, that's Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We don't stand in works. We don't stand in effort. We stand in grace. It's not as though God has reluctantly let us in and now is looking for any reason to kick us out, right? All right, I'll let you in here, but you better mind it, right? If you talk during church or fall asleep during church, right, or you don't get the right dress code, you make some dumb motion in business meeting, right, you're out of here, right? It's not how he operates, right? We stand in grace. The grace that lets you in is the grace that keeps you in, right? God's just as gracious to his children as he ever was to his enemies. Do you understand that? We stand in grace, right? He is more than willing and able to pardon and redeem and forgive and show mercy. That he is that prodigal father. I mean, we're here because of grace, right? That's what Paul, we're secure. I'll give you another one. We rejoice in hope. Look at verse 2. It says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now let me make sure you understand that. The glory of God, Paul refers to, is our glory. The same glory he's going to get back to in Romans 8, that we're going to be glorified in Christ. And we have hope in that. Hope here is not a verb, it's a noun. We don't hope this is going to happen. We have hope because God said it's going to happen, right? This is the hope that we have, and it bears constant testimony to our security, that somehow I know I'm a child of God, and somehow I know he's going to carry me to heaven. I don't know why I know that. I just know that, right? It's hope that God poured in us. That rejoicing in hope is another testimony to our security. I'll give you another one real quick. Tribulations. Tribulations strengthen us instead of separate us. Look at verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts to the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And this is a daily proof that reinforces our security. When the world suffers, they get angry at God. When believers suffer, what do? They run to him, right? They run to him. Why is that? Because God has poured the love of God into your heart, right? That's a supernatural love. Jeremiah told you he was going to do it. He caused you to love him so that even when the most unthinkable things happen in your life, you run to him, unexplainably so. And the world says, why do you love God, right? I mean, what is God? Look at all this that God brought in. How can you say you love God? I don't know, I just do. That's what tribulations have never separated God's people from God, never. Paul's going to tell you that at the end of Romans 8. I consider all these things, Paul said, we overwhelmingly conquer. I mean, it's not even close, right? He never runs the church off through suffering, right? In that sense, we're like Job, who Satan said, you just let me afflict him, he'll curse you to your face. Did that work? No. Didn't matter what Satan pulled on Job, he could not turn Job against God. Why? Because it's a supernatural love God has poured into the heart of believers. And tribulations, all they do is bring that to the forefront. Listen, you don't even know how much you love God until you suffer. You ever thought about that? You don't even know how much you love him until you suffer. It's when you suffer and life is hard and you come out of it and go, wow, I still love God. That's when you begin to realize, man, this love God has given me is greater than I even knew, right? You didn't even know that until suffering happens. I'll give you one more and then we'll stop. We were atoned for by Christ even while enemies. Here's another reason you know you're secure. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's another theme we're going to return to later, but the simple point is clear. God chose us at our lowest. He chose us at our worst and redeemed us at our worst, right? People who fear that God will somehow now remove their salvation have never fully contemplated what they were when he saved them to begin with. I mean, if you're really worried that, boy, now I messed up, God's going to take my salvation from me. People who are worried about that, then you've never really contemplated what you were when he saved you to begin with, right? I mean, let me ask you a question, beloved. I know none of us are perfect and none of us look like Jesus, and this is all the hope of our heart that someday we will be made perfect and we look forward to that rejoicing and hope. But the reality is this, are you better now than you were when you were saved? Yeah, you are. Maybe not a lot, but you are, right? Sure. And God loved you and chose you then. Christ died for you at your absolute worst. And now does it surprise you to know that he would keep you, even though he's already put so much effort into cleaning you up, right? I mean, if you think he would kick you out now, you just don't really know what you were when he saved you, right? It's always been a strange thing to me that so many believers have such a tough time believing that God could actually love them. And yet we got a world full of lost people that are convinced of it, right? I mean, talk about not understanding the truth. I know God loves me. I'm thinking, wow, how can you be so convinced that God loves you? And yet then you go to church and there's all these believers that are just worried to death that God didn't, you know. Thinking, come on. Even when you were helpless, when you were a sinner, when you were the worst wretch possible, Christ died for you, right? Do you really think that now, having died for you at your worst, he will take salvation from you here at the best, right? You fail, you make mistakes, but the God who loved you at your worst will most certainly not forsake you now. We are atoned for by Christ when we were enemies. Think about that. When we were enemies, he saved us. Now we're sons. Which is easier to save, an enemy or a son? You know? I mean, two people drowning in a river. One of them's your enemy and one of them's your son. Which one's the easiest to grab, right? I mean, you get the point. That's the reality here. Security is honestly a no-brainer. But it's true, and you have to know this, only because God chose to make it true. It's not on you. And your assurance, the quicker you realize that you are not keeping yourself saved by some level of righteous behavior, the sooner you realize that, the quicker you'll enjoy assurance. The quicker you will rest and rejoice and thank Jesus that regardless of where I go or what I do, he will not let me go, right? That's good. Now, not letting me go does not necessarily mean he'll let me continue in sin and save me anyway. Not let me go means he will take that shepherd's staff, put it around my neck, and yank me like a calf at the rodeo back, right? Sometimes that's what it means when it says not let me go. It means not let me go too far, right? That's also the love of Christ. He won't let you. He will not let you. You are preserved. And we'll stop with that. But those are just some quick reasons why we're secure. I want to hit the tops of some of these in the chapter. And eventually, maybe next time, we'll settle in at Romans 8. And I want to show you Paul. He actually asked you five questions to really battle whether or not you think salvation is secure. To just really penetrate and argue with you. To show you that, look, what God has begun, he will finish. All because he is sovereign and he chose to do it by grace and grace alone. Right? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And we're thankful, Lord, for your grace. Father, we exhale. We set back. We rejoice when we learn that our salvation is not up to us. That it's not by our striving and not by our efforts and not by our work, not by our religious zeal that we were saved or that we stay saved, but that you, in your tremendous infinite grace, chose us when we were unworthy, called us, atoned for us fully, and have now chosen to secure us until we are glorified, and nothing will ever undo what you have determined. Lord, that's good. We are thankful. That sets our mind at ease in a world that is hostile towards Christ, in a life that is hard, in a world where temptation abounds and we on a daily basis grow to trust other people less and trust ourselves even less than that. We're afraid of what we might do in the midst of tribulation. We're afraid of how we might retreat in the midst of hardship. But you've promised us that we're not standing on our own strength anyway. We're doing it because you've given us the strength to do it. And when we read testimonies of martyrs and faithful believers, we begin to realize that these people didn't stand because they were stronger humans. They stood because you were in them and you wouldn't let them go. You wouldn't let them fail. That's grace. We trust, God, that that grace is sufficient, apart from any effort or strength of my own, that you who have called me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord God, thank you for security. Thank you for your sovereign grace. And thank you, Lord, for pouring it into our hearts that we might enjoy it with the assurance that it brings. Lord Jesus, we love you. We are thankful for what you've done. Please guide and direct us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open if you need to come. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to. But as Peggy plays, you just respond to the Lord.